Micah chapter 5, this is the last day of class before winter break. As you know, around here, winter break is a euphemism for Christmas break. And as Dr. Kinnear said on Wednesday, whatever you think or do about Christmas, it's coming. It is, I think, often a good time to look at some of these texts that will be read and thought about often this year, and to look at them in a new light and with fresh eyes. And so that's my hope, we'll be able to do that today. And this is a text I've preached on before, but one that I think it's timely to revisit. Micah chapter 5. We'll read the first six verses of Micah 5 and then a short passage from another book. But now hear God's word. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. And then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. You're probably expecting me to take you to the Gospels now for a short reading, but I'm going to take you in the other direction to 2 Kings chapter 19. And keep your finger there in Micah 5. We'll be coming back to that. That'll be our main text. But 2 Kings 19, just the last several verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 35. The context is Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem and the conclusion of that. Verse 35, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Micah 5 is probably one of the better known prophecies of the Old Testament. It's unique because it is so specific. It gives us the name of the town where the Messiah would be born, the town of Bethlehem. And the name of that town in Hebrew means the house of bread. Now, some people say it got this name because of its good pastures and its farmland that yielded a very rich crop. But this small town named the House of Bread would eventually provide something far greater than a good crop. It would provide the bread of life, the Lord Jesus. The prophet Micah ministered in the 8th century B.C., and he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, a contemporary of King Hezekiah. And during this time, Micah exposed and condemned the sins and the failures of both Israel and Judah. And he prophesied of the Assyrian invasion, which did in fact overthrow Israel in 722 BC. Assyria also invaded Judah, just as Micah had predicted. Now, this whole time period was one of corruption and one of judgment, and the future of the nation of itself was in doubt. It is in this context where Micah is prophesying with a tone of condemnation that he saw impending judgment. But at this very low point in Israel's history, God gave a very, very clear affirmation of the promise to send a Messiah, a Savior. God was, in fact, judging the contemporary sins of his people. But their sin would not frustrate the plan of salvation, or the promise of a Savior. And as it is so often the case with messianic predictions in the Old Testament, it is the sin and the failure of God's people that forms the dark background against which the promise of Christ appears in all of its brightness and all of its glory. Well, the text begins by naming this town Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Ephrathah, as we find it in the text here, is simply another, an ancient name for the town of Bethlehem. It's mentioned in Genesis 35 in connection with the death and the burial of Rachel. But first, it's noted here that Bethlehem is among the thousands of Judah. It's just one small town among many. It was small, as is pointed out in our text, not a very prestigious place at all. And because of this, it was a very fitting place for Christ to come into the world, because he came in a state of humility. Now, in ancient times, your birthplace very much formed a part of your identity. In fact, in a lot of cases, it formed a part of your name as well. And so to be born in a humble place usually meant you were destined to lead a humble life. And Jesus was no exception to this social rule. His humble life began in a humble place. And because of this specific prophecy in Micah, it was general knowledge that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. You'll remember when Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where he was to be born, he quoted Micah 5, verse 2. Well, we know that Christ was born in Bethlehem, in fact. Not because his parents lived there, but because they were there, providentially, at the time when Mary was due to give birth. They went there to register themselves in a census, and there Jesus was born. And so we can see how a chain of ordinary events are molded providentially in order to bring this prophecy to pass. And the place of Jesus' birth became the very first of many confirmations of his identity as the Savior. Now, our text says, "Out of you shall come forth to me," or "for me," the Lord says. In other words, this indicates that the Messiah would come to the Father, in a sense, at the behest of the Father, to do the Father's will. He's coming out of Bethlehem, but God says he's coming to me. Now, the Messiah's identity is further revealed here. In spite of his humble birthplace, he is called a ruler in Israel. Even though he comes in a state of humility, which is signified by his birthplace, he is the king that God has appointed over his people. But the next line, the last line of verse 2, is even more powerful. It reveals that this Bethlehem-born Savior has existed in eternity. The last line of verse 2, "whose goings forth are from of old, from of everlasting." When Micah prophesies of a Savior yet to come, it's clear that he has always existed. He has this divine attribute of eternality. Micah literally says, "His goings forth are from the days of eternity." And so verse 2 pictures Christ as an eternal king who is born and incarnated in the small town of Bethlehem. It is a picture of great condescension, because the contrast here is between the smallness of the place, but yet the greatness of the one who's born in that place. Now, verses 3 and 4 begin to picture his work. Look at verse 3 with me. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth." The birth of Christ will mark the end of this time of abandonment or judgment. God says he will give them up until she who is in labor has given birth. In other words, the time of God's judgment, which they are experiencing, would only last so long. The coming of Christ would be a new era of revelation, a new era of blessing, a new era of the outpouring of God's grace. Now, that reference to the woman giving birth here in our text is a parallel text to Isaiah 7, where, of course, the prophecy of Christ there hinges upon the virgin birth and the virgin being with child. And it's interesting to reflect on the fact that Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. And here, Micah simply talks about she who is in labor And it seems as though there's an assumed knowledge or a connection here between what Micah is saying and what Isaiah is saying, that their prophecies, they're conscious of each other, and that they are building upon each other. Now it says that in this time the remnant of his brethren will return to the children of Israel. Seems to refer to those who are in Israel, who are a part of that remnant, who are elect by God, who would embrace Christ as their Savior. And you remember in the New Testament, as the early church grew, and as we watch it grow in the book of Acts and so on, those early stages of the New Testament, mainly it was Judeans who populated the early church in that time period, the remnant of Israel, if you will. And the next verse alludes to the inclusion of the nations or the Gentiles and how this would be a mixed, ethnically mixed group of people over which Christ would rule. But notice here that his people, all of his people, are called his brethren. Not only because he came through their lineage as a true man, but because everyone who is saved and united to Christ has this privilege of calling him an elder brother and him calling us his brethren. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And so Micah's picture of Christ is very full and very glorious. He's an eternal king, and yet he came in a state of humility. And he calls his people, both Jew and Gentile, brothers. Now verse 4 pictures, I think, the power and the efficacy of his work. Look at verse 4. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That first line there says, he shall stand and feed. Now the image here seems to be that of a shepherd. And of course Christ used that image to describe himself and his relationship to his people, how he provides for them and shepherds them and feeds them. But, however, that word, his flock, is not in the Hebrew text. It's simply, he will stand and feed. The image, therefore, may be that of a teacher, just as well as that of a shepherd. In the Bible, standing is the posture of a teacher, and sitting is the posture of a student or a disciple. And to feed is often the imagery used to describe teaching. And so when it says, when he stands and feeds, it may well be a picture of Christ in his role of teacher or prophet, teaching us and revealing the truth to us, which of course he still does today. Through his word and through the right preaching of the word, he is still standing and feeding his people. Now, verse 4 talks about the strength and the majesty of God in which Christ stands. And then it says, interestingly enough, and they shall abide. When you find a pronoun like that, you always have to ask, what is the referent? Who's they? Well, it seems fairly clear that the they referred to here is a reference to Christ and the Father who sent him, the Father in whose majesty he stands. It is a reference to Christ and the Father abiding as one, with one mind and with one purpose in the plan of salvation. And the end of verse 4 says that he will be great to the ends of the earth. Remember, verse 3 seemed to picture the gathering of the remnant of Israel itself turning to him. And verse 4 now pictures the spread of his glory into the world and the inclusion of all kinds of people into the covenant of grace. And so verses 2 through 4, which we usually define as the limits of this prophecy, really is a remarkably detailed prophecy of the person and the work of Christ. It pictures his humility and incarnation, as well as his eternally divine existence. Micah pictures the gathering of his people from among Jew and Gentile. It also pictures Christ's work, his shepherding care over his people, him standing and feeding them. So it's a beautiful and full picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he does. Now, up to and including verse 4, as I said, is usually the limit of this passage. And in your average Christmas play or whatever, the reading will end there, won't it? But I purposely took you to verse 5 and verse 6 because we have to consider the context of this prophecy. Verse 5, "And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." Now the context here, as I said, is that looming invasion of Sennacherib. He's coming, he's going to attack, he's going to invade. And that is the context. We saw that in verse 1. "Gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops." There's battle on the horizon. The Assyrians are the threatening enemy. That's the context here. So we see that in verse 1 of chapter 5. And then this prophecy of Christ, verses 2 through 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, this pictures Israel's deliverance from the Assyrians, doesn't it? Now, verse 6 is very key. It says, "He shall deliver us from the Assyrian." Now, always you have to ask of a pronoun, what is the referent? Who is he? Who is he in Hebrew? You know that. Who is the he in this verse? Well, it seems as though it has to be the Messiah, the same one that's being spoken of in verses 2 through 4. He is Christ. This is still a continuation of the prophecy from verses 2 through 4. Now, that being the case, some liberal theologians and liberal scholars and commentators will say, and have said, that Micah evidently expected the Messiah to come back in his day, in the 8th century. But that's what he says. He's going to come and he's going to save us from the Assyrians. So he must have expected him in the 8th century. But that can hardly be so, or else Micah would be a false prophet and the scriptures would be in error. Well, God did defeat the Assyrians, and he drove them out of the land of Judah. 2 Kings 19, which we read just a little while ago, said that the angel of the Lord killed thousands of the Assyrian army, and he caused their king, Sennacherib, to go back to his homeland and retreat in utter humiliation, only to be murdered by his own sons shortly thereafter. But 2 Kings 19, that brief passage that we read, says, "The angel of the Lord did this." Now, several times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appears clearly with divine attributes. And we can only conclude that this is Christ, that he is there doing the will of the Father even before his incarnation. If this is so, then indeed it was Christ who delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. The defeat of the Assyrians was a miraculous display of the power of Christ, or the angel of the Lord. And this allows us to see Micah's prophecy in its true light. Micah prophesies of the coming of Christ, his birth in Bethlehem, and his earthly ministry. But as usual, the prophecies of Christ are in some way molded onto contemporary history. There is usually some contemporary affirmation of the word of promise, some contemporary illustration or confirmation of the promise that is being made. And so when Micah prophesied of the coming of this powerful, divine, eternal Savior, it was not just words. It was not just a vague hope for the future. The person and the power of Christ was to be revealed in contemporary history in order to confirm Micah's prophecy. And so, Micah says that the Messiah who was to come in the future, the Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem, that same Messiah would deliver us from the Assyrians now. And he did. The angel of the Lord devastated the Assyrian army and sent them home in defeat. That was a historical illustration of the power of the Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this taught God's people an important lesson. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And yet, in their time and place, the Messiah was there fighting for them. The Messiah was there guiding them. He was there keeping them. They didn't have to wait until he was born in Bethlehem to see him at work. Yes, it was important, necessary for Christ to come in time and space and to die on that cross. But nevertheless, They could see him at work. He was among them even then. And he has always been at work since the days of eternity, as Micah says. The defeat of the Assyrians was proof enough that the Messiah was with them, even before Bethlehem. Now, this lesson is a very valuable one to us, too. Even though we do not see him, we too can be assured that Christ is with us. And I don't care how strong your faith is. That's sometimes a difficult thing, to believe in an unseen Savior, to hope in his coming, to long to see him, but not. Now we wait for his second coming. We wait for him much like the ancient church waited for him to come the first time. But just because we wait for him and we have yet to see him does not mean that he is absent from us. It does not mean that he is not even now fighting for us, guiding us, blessing and protecting us. His goings forth are from the days of eternity. He was defending his people in the 8th century BC, and he is even now keeping and defending us. What he said before his ascension was, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." We are under his protective care. He was a shepherd to his people long before the incarnation. He was their mighty king and deliverer. And the defeat of the Assyrian army was just one historical proof. And I wonder in the ancient church, did they really realize just how present Christ was with them? The providence is full of such evidence that he maintains and sustains his church. And this comfort is still ours today. And I wonder the same thing about us. Do we really realize just how present Christ is with us? The Savior who was born in Bethlehem continues to keep and defend his church, continues to keep and to defend you, just as he did in the 8th century BC, and we live in no less tumultuous times. Micah's prophecy teaches us that Christ is always with us in his strength, even while we await his coming. So the abiding presence of Christ is our comfort and joy. We're not just waiting for him, just as the ancient church was not just waiting for him in the 8th century. His goings forth are from of old, and he is with us even to the end of the age. Christ is an ever-present Savior who is even now with you, guiding, keeping, sustaining, protecting. This time of year, Micah chapter 5 is very often preached and often read. And Christ is proclaimed as that child who was born in Bethlehem. But Micah 5 also reminds us that the baby in the manger is not the heart of the gospel message that we are called to proclaim to the world. Yes, we proclaim an incarnate Savior. Yes, indeed. But we proclaim a mighty and eternal Savior who saves his people, who crushes his enemies, and who lives forever as the King of Kings. As Christ is portrayed here, not simply as a baby in a manger, but as a mighty warrior who crushes the enemy of his people and blesses them with safety and salvation. That is the Christ we proclaim, a good Savior, a mighty Savior. Take that message into the world.